What is the meaning of life? It's that universal question, right? It's one pondered equally by philosophers and theologians, as well as parents and kindergartners. At some point, everyone has to ask that question. Why am I here? What is life truly for? But it's not a rhetorical question. It's one we actually have to answer, right? And the way we answer that question, each of us for ourselves and as the human race, it kind of defines everything. Recently, a fascinating clip made the rounds online. It's from a debate that addressed, well, a lot of things, but it included that very question. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it, but on YouTube there's a series on the channel Jubilee that's called Surrounded. It takes 20 normal people who hold a particular perspective or belief and sets them against one expert, usually who has the exact opposite perspective. It's included debates like one cop versus 20 convicted criminals, Ben Shapiro, the well-known conservative commentator, versus 20 Kamala Harris voters, or the outspoken and opinionated sportscaster Skip Bayless versus 20 diehard sports fans whose teams he'd regularly mocked. It's a bit of a wild format. It's things can get a little crazy at times, but this particular debate, the most recent one they did, well, it was originally titled 20 Atheists versus 1 Christian, although pretty quickly thereafter, it was retitled Jordan Peterson versus 20 Atheists for reasons that will perhaps become clear. It featured, well, the famous psychologist and philosopher Jordan Peterson, and he was tasked with defending originally the Christian perspective, one that I think the organisers assumed he held. Although quickly it kind of seemed to shift and change to debating a bit more of a broad theistic position. It was already charged with tension because, well, according to the atheists who were involved, it was pitched to them as 20 atheists versus 1 Christian, and they prepared with that in mind. But if you've ever heard Peterson defend his own faith, well, he's a little hard to categorise. Multiple people tried to ask him to define his position and all generally tended to come up a little bit short. Every time he was asked, things just didn't quite go to plan. Take this particularly notable exchange, for example.
You say that, I haven't claimed that.
Let's try again.
You're a Christian.
You say that, I haven't claimed that.
Oh, what is this? Is this Christians versus atheists?
I don't know.
You don't know where you are right now.
Don't be a smartass.
Well, and I mean, either you're a Christian or you're not.
To you if you're a smartass.
Oh, either you're a Christian or you're not. Which one is it?
I could be either of them, but I don't have to tell you.
You don't have to tell me. I was under the impression I was invited to talk to a Christian. Am I not talking to a Christian?
No, you were invited to.
I think everyone should look at the title of the YouTube channel. You're probably in the wrong YouTube video.
You're really quite something, you are.
Aren't I? But you're really quite nothing. Right? You're not a Christian.
Okay, I'm done with him.
That kind of sums up the tenor of a lot of this debate. But despite whatever his personal convictions may or may not be, Peterson, the seasoned philosopher, at least, for the most part, was willing to play devil's advocate, so to speak, to try and defend Christian ideas and perspectives about God, even if he stopped short of saying he personally believed them. So when he was asked about what Christians believe the purpose of life was, well, he didn't hesitate.
Okay, if there is a God, what is the purpose of life?
Well, in the Christian tradition, the purpose of life is to engage in voluntary, upward, self-sacrifice so that the kingdom of heaven can be established on earth.
So you're trying to make it to heaven and avoid hell?
Yes, that's okay. a good way of thinking about it.
At first that sounds spiritual, biblical even. Self-sacrifice, kingdom, that is Bible language, right? Those are Christian terms and ideas. But if you've been paying attention during our series over this last few weeks, as we thought about what are the most essential beliefs of Christianity, perhaps something about that answer just doesn't quite sit right with you. And it shouldn't. If it feels a little off, that's the right instinct. Because while sincere, this answer's actually backwards. It turns the gospel upside down. The heart of Christianity isn't about God's kingdom being established through our self-sacrifice. The Christian gospel flips that on its head. That God himself came down and established through his sacrifice, his own kingdom, that he invites us to live in. It's a very different perspective. We don't build salvation, we receive it. Peterson's follow-up hit reveals his confusion. If he thinks trying to make it to heaven and avoid hell is a good way of thinking about it, his words, not mine, well, he's misunderstanding the very heart of the Christian message. But here's the truth. I imagine many people, even an awful lot who would claim to be Christians, who would claim to have faith in Jesus, well, they think the exact same way as Peterson. Christianity, it's often seen as following the right rules, doing good enough to get on good God's good side and avoid hell. That's just so wrong. So if that's not the purpose, well then what is the real purpose of the Christian life? Thankfully, we don't need to invent an answer. Scripture lays out for us, and historic Christian tradition gives us, well, a very clear summary. The very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks that very question. What is the chief end of man? What is our ultimate purpose? And the answer? Well, it's not quite what Jordan Peterson said. Let's put it that way. So today, we too will be asking, what is the purpose of life? And if you're able to embrace this answer, you'll discover something truly incredible. The purpose of life isn't ultimately about us, but it is for us. Because it's only when we live for God's glory that any of us will ever find lasting joy. Because in the words of that shorter catechism, our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To truly grasp what it means to live a Christian life, we must first delve into the essence of what it means to be human. We did that a few weeks ago when we answered those questions. Why did God bring us into existence? We thought about how we're crafted in the image of God. We're designed to reflect his character and nature. But as I said then, and I'll say now, that's not the whole story. Because yes, we are created by him. Yes, we are created in his image. But we are also created for him. And that means we have a purpose here and now. Isaiah 43:7 speaks about God's chosen people and describes them as those who are called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This isn't vague language. It clearly states a purpose. The purpose which we are made, and it is for God's glory. Colossians 1:16 echoes that truth. All things were created through him and for him. From our very origin, human existence is centered on God, not on ourselves. Our instinct is perhaps that rubs us the wrong way. And it rubs us the wrong way, I think, for two reasons, two persistent lies that the world perpetuates. The first is the common message of the media. Life's ultimate goal is self-fulfillment. You are the center of your own universe. You are the most important star in your own particular constellation. But scripture reminds us that just isn't the case. We're not self-defined beings chasing private meaning. We're not the center of our own universe. Yet the second opposite notion also abounds far too often. It's the belief that if that's not the case, then all we are is meaningless, purposeless, insignificant, uncreated clumps of stardust which came together by pure chance, adrift in the vastness of space without meaning, purpose, or destiny. That ultimately is the atheistic worldview. That is all it has to offer. But again, that is not what scripture says. We're image bearers designed for worship. That is who we are, and that is what our purpose is. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Our lives find meaning not by looking inwards, but instead by looking upwards. This message of scripture is not about you. First and foremost, God is for God, not for you. And while that may rub up against our own ego, here's the astonishing part. God's purpose to glorify himself above all else doesn't even work against our own deepest joy. In fact, they are intertwined. Because God is for God, he's also for our joy. Look at Psalm 16, verse 11, for example. "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The Bible's clear. True, lasting joy is found only, ultimately, in communion with God, not ever apart from him. And this leads to a profound theological principle, one that has been called Christian hedonism. It was most famously recently articulated by the great preacher John Piper, but it's rooted in the writings of theologians like Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, the Westminster Assembly, and indeed the words of scripture itself. And as a summary statement, Christian hedonism simply says this: that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God doesn't require us to glorify him because he needs our praise. Let's get things straight. God doesn't need anything from us, but he calls us to do it because he understands that the only source of real joy is found in doing so. He knows what we truly need, and he wants us to have it. So, to glorify God is to align with the true source of worth. And to be satisfied in God is to receive from him that which he most loves to give us, himself. That's the essence of Christian hedonism. Not a pursuit of pleasure for the sake of pleasure, never at God's expense, but the pursuit of pleasure in God. And we hold this belief because we understand that he is a father who gives us the only joy that truly lasts, the joy that is found in him and him alone. So then we must ask, if you're not seeking joy in God, where are you seeking it? Are we chasing satisfaction in things that can never satisfy? Career, relationships, comfort, applause, insert whatever it is that fills the gap here. All of those things, they may thrill momentarily, but they don't sustain a soul. Worse, they rob God of the glory due to him when our hearts rest elsewhere. But to be truly human is to glorify God, and to live as a Christian is to return to that purpose with renewed eyes and a new joy. Christian living, then, is not about suppressing desires. It's about redirecting them, learning to desire that which we were first created for. The problem isn't, perhaps, that we want too much, even. It's that we're too easily satisfied with the wrong things. C.S. Lewis, he once observed that it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We were made to enjoy God, to glorify God and to enjoy him together. And so often we settle for so much less. And let's be clear, those are not two separate goals. It's one beautiful calling. It's the foundation of all Christian living. And it's where, then, we begin. Yeah, because we're created to glorify God by enjoying him, we must be vigilant against the enemy's tactics to twist that divine purpose. Simple truth is, the devil is not nearly as creative as we like to give him credit for. More often than not, Satan doesn't concoct entirely new lies. He's content simply to distort the truth and turn our affections away from what they were designed for. And so, we must be prepared for the various ways that the devil twists this truth. While these two that we're going to focus on are not perhaps the only way he does so, they're certainly, I suspect, the extremes at both ends, and perhaps the most common ones that we see in Christianity. And those two major distortions are this: prosperity theology and pious poverty theology. First, let's take a look at prosperity theology, what may be called the health and wealth gospel. This teaching, and it's common, suggests that with enough God faith, God will shower you with material blessings, perfect health, success, and comfort. It portrays God as a divine vending machine, dispensing worldly goods in exchange for spiritual performance. As we learn to work the system right, through doing the right things, saying the right words, wielding this ill-defined spiritual force called faith, God becomes obligated to give us what we ask for. Our faith in good works compel him to work on our behalf, be it through health, wealth, success, or worldly favour. And let's get things straight here. There's an element of truth in this. God is a giver of good gifts, a loving father who delights to bless his children. But it's twisted and distorted. It makes it all about us. It's a perversion of true biblical theology, where the God we claim to worship becomes merely a means of worldly comfort. Ultimately, In this view, our purpose is no different from that of the world. The only difference is the means by which we achieve it. But our purpose is the same, to have as much as we can, and to be in perpetual comfort. But the travesty of this system is that in it, God is neither glorified. In fact, he's mocked and belittled, putting ourselves and the stuff he gives us in his rightful place. Nor are we ever truly satisfied. Because here's the thing. As anyone who's ever chased this will know, wealth, material blessing, health, there's never enough. There's always more that you want. You're always left wanting more because worldly greed is never truly satiated. God is used and abused, and yet we are left wanting more. But the biblical picture, it couldn't be more different. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him. It's Matthew 16:24. In Matthew 6:33, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." What are these things in this context? It's not luxury, but what we truly need. Daily bread, not designer lifestyles. The Apostle Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6 that some imagine that godliness is a means of gain, and yet he's clear. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. And the danger is not just an error, it's soul-destroying idolatry. Romans 1:25 warns that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the created rather than the creator. That's what the prosperity gospel ultimately does. It exalts gifts above the giver. But in rejecting this distortion, we must avoid swinging into the opposite error, what I'll call pious poverty theology, which assumes that material lack, hardship, ascetic lifestyles of self-denial are more holy or spiritual somehow. But this too is a distortion. It suggests that enjoyment is suspicious, pleasure is unspiritual, and the Christian lifestyle is defined by grim endurance. Ultimately, it paints the picture of a rather sadistic God, a God who takes pleasure in punishing his children simply for punishment's sake. Paul rebukes this in Colossians 2:20-23, addressing those who impose harsh regulations on God's people. Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. He claims that these things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Paul's clear. Denying good things doesn't produce godliness in its own merit. Righteousness doesn't grow from rules. It grows from relationship with God. And let's be clear here. God is not glorified by misery for its own sake. Does he discipline us out of love? Of course, any good parent would. Can he use hard seasons of trials to refine us? Absolutely. But he's not pleased when we reject his good gifts out of guilt or self-righteousness. 1 Timothy 4:4 reminds us, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God delights when his children delight in him, and that includes enjoying the things he gives rightly and worshipfully. So what is the balance? Well, Christian hedonism is that. It teaches that pleasure is not the problem. Disordered pleasure is. The problem isn't wanting joy, it's settling for finding pleasure in the wrong things. Real Christian living is not about maximizing pleasure, nor is it about minimizing it. Instead, it's about redeeming it. It's about learning to enjoy all things rightly in God, but not instead of God. We must reject both the prosperity gospel that says God always wants you rich, healthy and successful, and also the poverty mindset that says God only loves you when you suffer. We're called to live with open hands, receiving God's gift with gratitude and surrendering them back with joy. We rejoice in him, whether he gives or takes away. In every season, God is glorified when we find satisfaction in him, not in his gifts, not in our sacrifices, but him. That's the truth Satan wants to distort. That's the gospel our world needs to see lived out. And look, I understand. The term Christian hedonism, it might seem like an oxymoron. How can we talk about joy and self-denial at the same time? But the scripture reveals a profound truth. Temporary pleasure is not the same thing as lasting joy. We pursue true joy, not pleasure, in this temporal life. True joy isn't found in self-fulfillment, but in self-surrender. The call to follow Christ is a call to die. To die to ourselves and live for something infinitely greater. Jesus, speaking in Luke 9:23-25, says this, challenging words, if ever there were. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. These are not just poetic words. They're a call to real daily surrender. And yet paradoxically, they're also words that lead to life, not loss. In dying to ourselves, we find freedom. In letting go, we find the truest source of joy. Paul echoes this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's not despair. That's deliverance. Paul doesn't mourn the loss of his former life. In fact, he says in Philippians 3:7-8, whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ, that I may gain Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, it weighs every earthly treasure. This is the essence of the Christian life. It's not a license for self-pleasure, it's an invitation to deeper joy. The world says, live for yourself, and Jesus says, no, no, die to yourself. Live for something far more valuable. And yet when we do, our purpose isn't diminished. It's actually fulfilled. Consider Romans 12:1-2. Paul urges us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Sacrifice here doesn't mean begrudging loss. It means joyful surrender of our lives as an act of worship. And this sacrifice leads not to emptiness, but transformation. He continues, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Perhaps the clearest picture of this joy and surrender is found in the life and death of Stephen. In Acts 7, he's dragged before a hostile crowd, falsely accused and ultimately stoned to death. And yet as he does so, he prays for his enemies. And he pleads with God to have mercy on them, with them to hear the truth. In this chapter, Stephen delivers what is perhaps one of the most powerful sermons in the New Testament, giving glory to God and proclaiming the good news of salvation. The people don't want to hear it, and yet in those final moments, as they drag him out to stone him, Stephen's face is described as like the face of an angel. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he sees, eyes open, the glory of God. His death at the end of that passage is described as falling asleep. Because though he is being stoned to death, a brutal and horrific way to die, he has peace and joy. He can fall asleep in that moment because Stephen was not clinging to this world. His satisfaction wasn't rooted in safety, success, or reputation. It was rooted in unshakable joy of knowing Christ and fulfilling the purpose God had given him. That's the kind of life we're called to live. Not a life of self-obsession or stoic suffering, but a life of joyful surrender. It's a hard path. It's countercultural, but it is deeply good. Because God is not the thief of joy, he is the source of it. And when we live for him, even the hardest sacrifices become windows into that goodness. So let me ask you this. What parts of your life are you still clinging to? What are you too afraid to lose? Could it be that the very places you resist surrendering are the places that God wants to show you deeper joy? Christian living isn't about checking boxes or avoiding pleasure. It's about becoming who we were made to be by surrendering to the one who made you. So today, as we close, let's take a moment to pause and to reflect. We've uncovered the core of our existence, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this isn't just a theory, it's the foundation of life. That's why it's the very first question of that Westminster Catechism. Catechesis, it's something we don't really do very much in the modern church, perhaps to our detriment. Some of you may not even know what a catechism is. But in simple terms, a catechism is a method of teaching the truths of the Christian faith, a series of structured questions and answers. Very often in the church, throughout our history, one or more of these questions would be asked and answered out loud by the congregation each week. They're designed to be memorised and internalised, especially by new believers, children, those who are being prepared for baptism. And it's not just an exercise in discipline, though discipline is good. It's also a way of ensuring that the essential truths of Scripture would not only be understood, but deeply rooted in the heart. They're not theology for theology's sake. They're meant to be lived and acted upon, embraced as the core of our very identity. They define who we are and remind us how then we should live. And the first question all believers would have learned to answer is, what's our purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This truth transforms everything. If our goal is to glorify God and enjoy him, life finally becomes truly meaningful. Joy isn't accidental. It's essential, rooted in who has us, not what we have. Paul exemplifies this in Philippians 1:20 and 21. finding hope and satisfaction in Christ, even while he's in prison. Jesus promised in John 15:11 that his joy would be in us, making our joy full. God is glorified when we find joy in him, not just endure. And so this joy transcends suffering, as Romans 8:18 assures us. Our present sufferings are nothing compared to the surpassing glory that is to come. How do we do this? It's important to remember that our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him, not just here and now, but forever. It doesn't rest on that which can be so easily taken away in this life. It's an unshakable and an eternal promise. Revelation 21 paints a picture of renewal, not decline. Our hope points to a future where all things are transformed. So what does that mean for us today as we wrap up? It calls us to live with purpose, to work with hope, to suffer with perspective, to serve with joy, and to persist even unto death with faith. Our lives are not our own. We're bought with a price, secured by grace and set apart for glory. The glory that begins now and will be completed in eternity. C.S. Lewis, writing to a friend, once said, "It is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can." But that's not because joy is cheap. It's because joy is rooted in glory. Real joy is a duty for us, because God is glorified in our joy. If you feel weary and purposeless, return to that foundation. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. When we live surrendered to Christ, satisfied in him, we reflect his glory most fully. This isn't the prosperity gospel or the poverty gospel. It's the promise of true purpose and lasting joy in the God who made us and saved us and is making all things new. So let's live with that purpose, walk in that joy, and worship the God who is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him.